humbly bow once again this morning. I am in awe that you have granted us access into your presence. We are nothing. We are nobodies. As Paul said, the world counts us as scum of the earth, as garbage, as refuse to be just tossed and thrown away. But yet you have made us accepted in the beloved through the blood and the sacrifice of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, you welcome us to come and to make our requests and our petitions known. And Father, we know this, that you hear us individually and corporately as we lift our voices and our hearts together in unison to the throne room of grace, where God sits on the throne and rules and reigns over all things. And you listen to our prayers. And Father, this is not an attempt to strong arm you to answer prayers in the way that we think they ought to be answered. This is your called out, chosen people, humbling ourselves before your presence and recognizing your ultimate authority and your sovereignty and your eternality and your power, knowing that you know the end as well as the beginning, that you are the one who orchestrates all things according to the counsel of your own will. It is a perfect plan, and it is a plan made by the sovereign God of the universe before the foundations of the world were ever set in place. And you have allowed us to participate and to be a part of that plan. And we just pray for our church that we would be united under the gospel of Christ Jesus, loving one another as we've been called to love one another. Oh, Father, we pray for the ministries that are extension of this local body of believers as they are reaching out to the community, that they will bear much fruit into the Father's glory. Father, I pray for my brother, your servant, Justin, as he will come and stand before this people, your sheep, and proclaim your word to this people for this time. I pray that you would enable him through the power of your Holy Spirit to preach that which is true, Father, and that he'll preach faithfully and clearly, and that you'll give him the boldness to speak that truth to this people for this time, and that you'd be pleased with everything that is said and done here this morning. Oh, may your name be hallowed in this place. Humble us here this morning, Father, and may we set our gaze up on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, for his glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Justin.
Good morning. I was going to tell a joke to warm things up, but I don't think I can follow the holiday joke. So that's pretty good, man. That's pretty good. We are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning, and I'm going to kind of tell you how I came to this passage for the message this morning. Pastor John had asked me, I think 2 weeks ago, if I'd be willing to fill the pulpit, and I'm grateful for this opportunity. But sort of coinciding with him asking me that, there were a number of things happening in my life, and also I would say in the Christian world at large, in the visible church at large, that really had me dwelling on, meditating on, thinking about what does God's word say about truth and about speaking the truth, and how are we to speak the truth, and why are we to speak the truth, and all those things. And so I'm not in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 today because it's Valentine's Day. It only occurred to me last night as I was driving home from work that, well, not today's not Valentine's Day, but the Valentine's Day week. Sorry. But it only occurred to me last night that we were in the week of Valentine's Day, and people are going to think I'm giving a sappy message about Valentine's Day on the Sunday before. So that is not why I'm here. I'm here because this is where I found myself as I was working through these things coming to in the Word of God. And so we're specifically going to be in chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. And so I'm going to read that now, and we're going to be giving particular emphasis to verse 6. in chapter 13. So I'm going to read that now. I'm reading and preaching from the Legacy Standard Bible. That's the LSB. And it is in the Bible app. If it helps you to follow along, you can find it there. And so I'm going to read this. It says, "Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Does not brag. Is not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." And so, again, our focus this morning is going to be on verse 6, that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It doesn't abide in sin or with sin, but instead it rejoices in the truth. It speaks the truth. It loves the truth. It wants to proclaim the truth in any and every situation. And so the way, sort of the things that were going on in my life that kind of brought me to this week, just by way of introduction, is, you know, I'm a chaplain, many of you know this, at the VA, and I specifically work in the substance use program there. So we have a residential rehabilitation and treatment program at the VA. It's a 45-day program where these folks come in and receive treatment for substance use issues, so alcohol and drugs. And with that, like, that is my mission field. That is my main ministry, is with those people. And not only with the patients there, but also with the colleagues that I work with. And so most of my colleagues are either psychiatrists, psychologists, social workers, licensed counselors, those types of folks, nurses, mental health nurses. And so with all that being said, you know, just like a missionary would study the field before they go out into their mission field and try to have a better understanding of the people that they're going to serve, I thought, you know, I want to be intentional about trying to understand substance use the best I can, understand the people that are struggling with substance use the best I can, and understand the folks that are, you know, I think in good faith trying to help these people that are struggling with this issue. And so I began taking a program, a master's program in addiction counseling through Liberty University. Liberty, there's a bunch of advantages to that for me because of the tuition, because of my military service, and also it's just sort of an easy format. And I thought also, like, well, this is a Christian university. And so of all places that I could go and, you know, feel free to study these things out of my own convictions that are founded upon the Word of God, this would probably be the place that I could do that. And the first course, thankfully, that I had to take was in ethics and legal issues and counseling. And what I quickly realized, within the first week realized, was that I would never be seen as competent to counsel as a licensed counselor. Because in order to do that, I would have to abide by the ACA, the American Counseling Association's ethical code. And because I believe the Word of God, I cannot do that. And so I found that out very quickly. What the ethical code of the ACA requires is that a person be able to set aside their values in order to counsel according to the values of their clients. They call it bracketing. They say you have to bracket your values. And so, for example, and this is sort of the issue, the two main issues where for most counselors in that setting, most Christian counselors in that setting, where the rubber really hits the road and it becomes difficult, I would say impossible to do this. If, for example, I were to have a homosexual couple come to me for counsel and they're sitting across from me, I would be required by the ACA Code of Ethics and by the licensing body to set aside my conviction based upon the Word of God that homosexuality is sin. And I would have to counsel those individuals toward a healthy relationship. But here's the problem is I don't believe a healthy relationship is possible in that situation. So how in the world could I possibly counsel these individuals towards a healthy relationship? And even if it was a healthy relationship in a worldly sense, according to the flesh, I would know that ultimately it's not a healthy relationship, right? Because one day they're going to give an account for that. And so that's one situation. Another situation would be end-of-life issues. So if a person wanted to, for example, go through with assisted suicide, I would have to set aside my own values. Again, based upon the Word of God, I would have to set aside God's truth, and I would have to basically affirm that individual in their decision and help them to basically feel better about that decision that they're making. And I just don't think, I don't believe, I know that that's not possible for a Christian to do. Why? Because God's word says in verse 6 that love, true love, God's love, agape love, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It does not abide in sin. It hates sin. But it rejoices in the truth. It speaks the truth. Again, it loves the truth. Now, this is costly, right? This is not easy to do. But we're commanded to speak the truth. And I want to look at a few places where that becomes evident. The first place I want to look is Ezekiel chapter 3. Because when we're talking about setting aside our values, knowing what's right, and knowing that somebody is being harmed and not doing anything about it, we're culpable for that if we don't say anything, if we don't speak the truth in that situation. And by the way, that is the reasoning in the ACA Code of Ethics for not imposing your values upon another. Is they say to impose your values upon another, for me to say I believe that this is sin and is a violation of God's law, they would say is to cause harm to the client. They would say it's not the loving thing to do. But again, God's word says that it is the loving thing to do. So I'm going to be very clear about that. This isn't love in this sense, isn't just the feeling of goodwill towards somebody, right? We all know that type of love. We feel goodwill towards somebody. I have no doubt that my colleagues feel goodwill towards me and also to the clients that they serve. That's not in question. But are they loving them? Are they loving them in a sacrificial way, in the way that the Bible tells us to love one another? I would say no. And so and we will be, and some of them, against their conscience, right? And what does Paul say? If we act against our conscience, what is that called? Sin, right? And so that complicates matters even more because I work with colleagues who believe what I believe. They believe the Word of God, but yet they're suppressing that in order to meet man's standard rather than God's. And that creates all kinds of issues. And unfortunately, that mindset has creeped into the church. We see it all the time. And so that's what I want to spend a little bit of time on this morning. What I want to encourage us to do is to love one another, as Pastor John was talking about, as Christ loved us. We love because God first loved us. And how did he love us? He loved us by convicting us of our sin and granting us repentance. He loved us by speaking truth, even when it wounded us, right? And so that is the gospel. We were in need of a Savior, and God pointed that out, and he granted us repentance that we might come to him and in him find peace and find hope and find joy everlasting. So Ezekiel 3, just real quick. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, Son of man, go now, come to the house of Israel, and you shall speak with my words to them. What's happening here? God gave Ezekiel his word, right? And he says, go and tell the people my word. What did Christ do when he came? He said, I didn't come to do my will, but I came to do the will of who? My Father. And he said, everything that the Father told me, what am I doing? I'm telling it to you, right? All right, let's look a little further in Ezekiel chapter 3. This is starting in verse 16. It says, Now it happened at the end of 7 days that the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, I have given you as a watchman to the house of Israel. So you will hear a word from my mouth, and you shall warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but what? His blood I will require at your hand. There's culpability here for not speaking the word of God that's been given to us. It says, yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning and you have delivered yourself. We are to speak the word of God. We also see this in Matthew 28, in what is known as the Great Commission. When Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit, teaching them what? To do all or to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is sending out his disciples to do what? To speak forth his word, to make known his word, to speak the truth. Did that go well for them? No, it didn't. They were persecuted in all sorts of ways. And now some would say that, well, he was talking to his disciples. He wasn't talking to us. The Great Commission doesn't apply to us. And to that, I would say that the church, the cloud of witnesses that we have, by and large, throughout church history, has agreed that that commandment extends to us. And I think part of why they say that is because of what Jesus says in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. Starting in verse 18, he says, And you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. Now again, he's talking about his disciples here, right? For their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now listen to what he says in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Each one of you sitting here today, if you're a born-again believer, have believed through the words of the disciples, and this commandment to go and to make disciples of all nations is extended to you. Jesus sent them into the world, but he also says directly after that I don't only speak of them, but I also speak of you. So we are to go and we are to speak forth the word of God and speak forth truth out of love, right? Not out of envy and not out of malice, not out of pride, but we're to speak forth love or speak forth truth in love. We're told that in Ephesians chapter 4. And you don't have to turn to all these places, but Ephesians chapter 4, which is in the context here of the church, Starting in verse 11, it says, speaking of Christ, and he himself gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What's he saying there? He's saying, essentially, I gave you the word so that you might be built up into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Why? So that you may no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But what? Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. So we are to speak the truth in love at all times, even when it's inconvenient. And again, that is going to cost us something. Going back to our text in 1 Corinthians 13, if we just start at verse 4, and I'm going to walk through these just briefly, I want us to kind of think about, in practice, what do all these things have in common as we read through these characteristics or these attributes of agape love, of biblical love. There's something that all of these things have in common, and so I want to look at that. Starting in verse 4, it says, love is patient. What does that mean? What does it mean to be patient? Because I think so often we read, and I do this. Like, I've been so convicted in studying for this sermon because I don't do this. You know, so often I'm not exercising biblical love towards my neighbor and towards God. But what is being patient? It's being long-suffering is the idea here. It's the idea of when Jesus told Peter that we're to forgive 70 times 7. It's the idea that no matter how many times somebody wrongs us, we're willing to forgive them. That's being patient. That's biblical patience. What is genuine forgiveness? Genuine forgiveness is when somebody does something wrong to us, the third and the fourth time, we act like it's the first time. Right? That's biblical forgiveness. And that's being patient. And, of course, it's important to understand that Paul, in particular, while I do think this applies to our interaction with unbelievers, Paul is, in particular, speaking of our interactions with believers in this text. So he tells us to be patient, to be long-suffering. He tells us to be kind. What is kindness? Kindness in this context is, it means to actively seek the good of another. It's not just a, like you smile when somebody walks by. But kindness here is to actively seek the good of another. It's to go out of your way to do something nice for somebody else, even when that might cost you something. Is not jealous. In other words, it's not wanting what somebody else has, and probably even worse, because you want it yourself, and probably even worse than that, wanting somebody what somebody else has, or wanting them not to have it, not because you want it yourself, but simply because you don't want them to have it. That's jealousy. That's what's being spoken of here. It says love does not brag. This is saying love does not want other people to want what we have. Not bragging means to not try to make other people jealous of us. It goes on and it says it's not puffed up. In other words, it's not conceited. Which is what the bragging comes out of, right? Is this conceitedness, this self-conceitedness that says that, like, I'm better than and I'm worthy of these things, but you're not. Look what I have. I have this because I'm so good, right? It's a conceitedness is what it's speaking of there. It does not act unbecomingly. What does that mean? It just simply means it's not rude. It's not rude. We all know what rudeness looks like. We probably all experienced rudeness. We probably all delved out rudeness to somebody at some point in time. We can imagine what that looks like. It does not seek its own. It's not always looking at what's best for me. What can I gain by doing this thing? You know, if I say this to this person, does that make me look good before these people? It's not seeking our own good, but it's seeking the good of others. It's not provoked. I mean, it's not explosive. The word that's used there is, and I'll butcher it if I try to say it. I'm going basically without notes today, but we don't blow up in explosive anger is what it's saying here. Now, what this is not saying is that there's no room for righteous anger, for zealousness. But when we get angry, why are we getting angry? Are we getting angry because we have been offended? Or are we getting angry because somebody has done something that's offensive to God or done something that's offensive to another, right? Like Jesus, what did Jesus do at the temple because of the money changers? He got angry. And it was a zealous anger. He was zealous for his father's house. It was a righteous indignation. He went in and he flipped over tables and he chased them with a bullwhip. It was a righteous anger. That's not what Paul's talking about here. We know that Christ was without sin. It's so funny. I'll have this conversation with folks, and it's like, man, they just do not want, they will not admit that Jesus was angry. It's like, why? It's because there's this notion in our culture today that somehow anger is always sin. Anger is not always sin. Paul says in Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. It assumes that you will have anger. It assumes that you can have anger and not sin. That's not what Paul's saying here. But this is a selfish anger. This is a I'm exploding on you because I'm not getting my way, and so I'm going to throw a temper tantrum. That's what it's talking about here. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't mean that we don't tell somebody that they've done something wrong. Clearly, that's not what that means, because we see in the next verse that that's exactly what we're to do. But what that means is that we don't keep a ledger of it. We don't continue to bring it up again, to record it. That literally the word there means to keep a ledger. And so we don't continually bring it back up again. And it goes on to say that it does not rejoice in unrighteousness. So it doesn't take pleasure in sin. And these things can all be very subtle. You know, it doesn't have to be so obvious. Our culture is filled with instances where it is just reveling in unrighteousness. Like you think about the news, and what is the news? It's murder, and it's adultery, and it's all sorts of crookedness, all sorts of sin, and yet we find ourselves taking pleasure in watching those things. Whether we want to admit it or not, there's something, at least sometimes, where we want the juicy details. And we don't want them just because we want to be educated about what's going on in the world and all this. There's an aspect of that. We need to know our culture. We need to know what's going on. But it's more than that. It's like, no, we want the juicy details because somehow, some way, we get something out of that. Either we feel self-righteous because, well, we're not doing those things, or we're living vicariously through those people. We're enjoying their sin by proxy. And so this can be very subtle. This is where pragmatism comes into play. Rejoicing in unrighteousness, abiding in sin, making excuses for it because, well, it, you know, at the end of the day, what I want is good. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. It takes joy, it takes pleasure in the truth. And what is the truth? God's word is the truth. Everything contained in God's word is the truth. Christ is truth. And this is a revelation of him to us. It's been said that Christ sat for this portrait, verses 4 through 7, really all of chapter 13, that this really is a picture of Christ. So Christ rejoiced in the truth, and we ought to rejoice in truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. Paul's really using sort of hyperbole here, but the idea of bearing all things is the idea of covering those things. It's like, I heard it said as I was studying this, I can't remember who said it, but kind of the idea here is like a spark can hit the ocean, right? And it's immediately consumed. Like there's not even any recognition of it. It means nothing. This is what Paul's saying here. Love is like that. Love isn't easily offended, is what he's saying here. It believes all things. So even in the face of wrongdoing, it still believes the best. It still gives the benefit of the doubt, basically, is what he's saying. And it hopes all things. So even when the benefit of the doubt can't be given, it still hopes all things. It still hopes that God in his grace and his mercy will grant repentance in this person's life. So it still hopes all things. And in all of that, it endures all things. It will put up with anything. It will suffer anything for the sake of the love of God and the love of neighbor. That's what Paul's saying here. So, with all that being said, what do all these things have in common? They all cost the person who's loving in this manner something. It costs you something of yourself because the tendency of the flesh is to militate against these things. The tendency of the flesh is to not be patient. The tendency of the flesh is to not always be kind, but to sometimes seek vengeance. Not seek good, but seek vengeance. But what does God say? Vengeance is mine, right? It's hard not to be jealous sometimes because our flesh wants what our flesh wants. And we have to put that to death. And so we're told that it will cost us something. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I am going to look at my notes for a minute. It says that the very essence of practical Christianity is for a man to deny himself. Man, isn't that true? Like, that's it. Because what are the two commands that were given? Jesus says that all the law is summed up in these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And brothers and sisters, that costs us our lives. He says, take up your cross and follow me. And the person that puts their hand to the plow and looks back isn't worthy of me. It will cost you everything. Leave the dead to bury their dead. You follow me. That's what he tells us to do. And he says that if the world hated him, because that's what he did, and that is what he did, he spoke the truth. And because he spoke the truth, John 3:19, what does he say? And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So he spoke the truth into darkness and the world hated him for it. And he says, if they hated me, they will hate you also. Now, the world, we expect that from the world, right? And we see that happening in the world. The example I just gave you, I do believe that the time is coming, even in this country, where Christian people will not be welcome in the public square. It's already happening. I wholeheartedly believe that I could not in good conscience as a Christian, and I understand there may be people out here that this applies to, and I'd love to have this conversation with you, but I cannot in good conscience be a counselor. Jordan Peterson, who's a secular psychologist, he's not a believer, but I still think it's relevant, is in Canada. He's probably the most published psychologist in the world. He is at the very tip top of his field, and yet the College of Psychology in Ontario is removing his license. Why? Because he refuses to go along with the agenda, with the culture. He refuses to basically give in to the demands of the ideology of transgenderism. And because of that, they're going to take his license. So how much more if a Christian is saying, I believe this because Canada says that you're not allowed to compel my speech. But how much more if a Christian says the Word of God says that this is sin, are they going to shut us down? They are going to shut us down. I believe that it's the case. It at least was going to be the case in Canada that unless you were willing to provide abortive services, you cannot become at least OBGYN, if not a medical doctor. And so that was at least on the table. I don't know if that went through or not. So we were being snuffed out. And so, but it's not just the world, right? Because that ideology has crept into the church. How often do we see sin in the church and we're not willing to say anything about it? Why? Because we don't want to offend. Because we think somebody's going to think we're judgmental, or somebody's going to think, you know, that we just don't understand and we're not going to have all the right answers and whatever. And there's this fear of man. And so we know that it's wrong, but we don't say anything about it. Brothers and sisters, that is the most unloving thing that we could possibly do. There's a man in our program right now that is the case for him. He was a member of a church. He was involved in the church. He taught Sunday school in the church. And everybody in the church, by his own admission, knew that he was an alcoholic. But nobody in the church said anything about it. And his life is in shambles. It's falling apart. He's losing his marriage. He's losing his relationship with his kids, his job, everything. Because that's the consequences of sin, right? Is death. Death of everything. And nobody was willing to say anything to him about it. Why? Because they didn't want to hurt his feelings? I mean, what it really comes down to is because they were too prideful to say anything about him, because they were afraid what somebody else might think, including him. They did not act with patience and kindness in that situation in this man's life. And now, again, his life is in turmoil, and what does that do to the church and to Christ? When people see that, he's telling this story openly in a group of 14 other individuals, and he's saying, I was in the church, and the church just let me drink. It brings reproach upon the name of Christ. It brings reproach upon the church. When we see brothers and sisters who are actively in sin, and it doesn't have to be something obvious. It doesn't have to be alcoholism. It doesn't have to be, or we can say drunkenness, right? It doesn't have to be any of those things. Let's talk about gossip. What happens when the world sees us gossiping about one another or backbiting one another? It brings reproach upon the church, and it brings reproach upon the name of Christ. You know? And it's not uncommon to hear somebody say, I don't want anything to do with church because church is full of hypocrites. And to that I say, yeah, you're right, it is. But now what I say is, but so are you, right? Like, aren't you a hypocrite too? Do you always do what you say that you're going to do? Or do you always live in the way that you say you believe you ought to live? No, nobody does that perfectly, but ought we strive to do that? Yes, absolutely. And when we find ourselves not doing that, what is the answer? Well, the answer is to repent and believe. The answer is to confess that sin and to seek forgiveness for that sin from the one who was offended and also from God, right? And he says that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's hope in that. We can work with that. It's not the end of the world when somebody comes to us and tells us that we got something wrong. It might feel like the end of the world, but why does it feel like the end of the world? It feels like the end of the world because our pride, because we are puffed up in arrogance and in conceit. How dare you say that to me? How dare you expose my darkness? That's the default position of man, right? That's what our flesh wants to go to every time. Second Timothy chapter 4, speaking of that, I'm going to turn there briefly. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. And he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. What's he saying there? Speak the truth. Teach the truth. For the time will come when what will happen? When they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. When you speak the word of God to people, when you speak the truth, when you bring light into the darkness is going to try to run and hide. The world, unfortunately, is alive and well in the visible church. And even if it's brothers and sisters in Christ, oftentimes, again, because our default is the flesh, we have this tendency to go back to the desires of the flesh and to be gratified in the desires of the flesh. Our tendency is to accumulate for ourselves teachers that will tickle our ears because it's hard to hear the truth. So this doesn't just come from the world. This doesn't just come from the outside. This is going to come from the inside as well. It's going to be in the church, and we have to be prepared for that. We have to be prepared for when our brothers and sisters in Christ, or those who we think are our brothers and sisters in Christ, accuse us of all sorts of evil because we're speaking the truth. When they accuse us of trying to cause division in Christ's church because we're speaking the truth. When they accuse us of trying to create disunity in Christ's church because we're speaking the truth, we have to know what the truth is. And we have to know what we believe. We have to know why we believe it. Because, man, it is hard to stand under that kind of pressure when everybody around you, everybody that you think you love, that you do love, and that you think loves you, is turning their back on you. You have to know what you believe and why you believe it. Let me read this from Paul Washer, because it's very relevant to this. Because not only is it going to be in the world, and not only is it going to be in the church, but it's also likely going to be in our own homes. It's very important for this, for us to understand this. Jesus said what? He said, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring the sword. And he said, I will cause even families to hate one another. Right? That's what he says. Why? Why? What could make a child turn on their parent and hate their parent? Even to the point of being willing to hand their parent over to death. Sin. That's what. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's what. And Christ says that's exactly what will happen, because the light has come into the world and the darkness didn't receive the light. They want anything to do with it. Let me read this from Paul Washer. The church in America is going to suffer so terribly. And we laugh now, but they will come after us and they will come after our children. They will close the net around us when we are playing soccer mom and soccer dad, while we're arguing over so many little things and mesmerized by so many trinkets. The net, even now, is closing around you and your children and your grandchildren, and it does not cause you to fear. You will be isolated from society, as has already happened. Again, going back to the example I started with ACA. Anyone who tries to run for office who actually believes the Bible will be considered a lunatic until finally we are silenced. We will be called things that we're not and persecuted, listen to this, so important, not for being followers of Christ, but for being radical fundamentalists who do not know the true way of Christ, which of course is love and tolerance. That sound familiar? In the professing church, in the visible church, does that sound familiar? It does. It says, you'll go down as the greatest bigots and haters of mankind in history. And by the way, that's what is being communicated, even at Liberty University, a Christian university, when they say that if you believe the word of God, you're not competent to counsel, because what that really means is that you're a bigot and that you can't love the person you're counseling if you speak the truth to them. That's what they're saying. They've already come after your children, and for most of you, they got them. They got them through the public schools and indoctrination and universities. And you wonder why your children come out not serving the Lord. It's because you fed them right into the devil's mouth. So little by little, the net is closing around. And then it's not little by little. Look how fast things are going downhill. Just in a matter of weeks, he says at this time. But at the same time, know this. Persecution is always meant for evil, but God always means it for good. And is it not better to suffer in this life, to have an extra weight of glory in heaven? You must settle this in your mind. This is the one thing I want to say over and over. Down through history, you have a wrong idea of martyrdom and persecution. You think that these men were persecuted and martyred for their sincere faith in Jesus Christ. Man, hear this, hear this. That was the real reason, but no one heard that publicly. They were martyred and they were persecuted as enemies of the state, as bigots, as narrow-minded, stupid people who had fallen for a ruse and could contribute nothing to society. Your suffering will not be noble, so your mind must be filled with the word of God when all people persecute you and turn on you, including in the church, including in our families. This is no game. I'm just going to end there. Not with the sermon, but with this quote. This is no game. So this is what it costs us to speak the truth. We will be made to think, they will try to make us think that we are just absolutely unreasonable and crazy. But we know that's not true. Why? Because we know and believe this. That's why. Okay. So with verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth. I want to look at an example from David's life real quick. And I know we're getting close to time, so I'll find a good place to end. 1 Samuel chapter 24. This is a good picture of not rejoicing in unrighteousness, but rejoicing in the truth. Actually, I'm going to look real quick. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read this real quick in 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is Saul Saul's disobedience. So he was told to go in and wipe out the Amalekites, everything, right? But he didn't do that. He kept the best choice sheep and such for the people of Israel, and he spared the king's life, who was Agag. And we see at the end of that, what happens is he's judged for that. And it says here the title that's in my Bible above these verses 10 down through, I don't know, we'll go to 25 or so, but it says Yahweh regrets that he made Saul king. It says this: then the word of Yahweh came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from me, from following me, and has not established my words. And Samuel became angry and cried out to Yahweh all night. Then Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told to Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and then he turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of Yahweh. I have established the word of Yahweh. But Samuel said, and what is Samuel doing here? He's speaking the truth. He's speaking the truth in love. He says, What then is this sound of the sheep in my ears, and the sound of the oxen which I'm hearing? Man, you catch that? Like, there's a way to speak the truth. We don't have to always just be brash about it and just come out straight, super straightforwardly. There's other ways of speaking the truth. And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to Yahweh your God, but the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what Yahweh spoke to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and Yahweh anointed you king over Israel, and Yahweh sent you on a mission and said, Go and devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of Yahweh, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of Yahweh, and went on the way on which Yahweh sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to Yahweh your God at Gilgal. And this is what Samuel said. So he says, well, I kind of did what God told me to do. But what happened? Saul suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. He didn't obey God. And so listen to what Samuel says. And Samuel said, Has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? It's a question. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as sin, is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul was rejoicing, taking pleasure in, abiding by unrighteousness. Even though he knew God's word, he suppressed the truth. And what happens when we suppress the truth? Romans 1, I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but what happens when we suppress the truth? God gives us over to our futile minds, and we begin to see all kinds of wickedness manifest itself in our lives. And not just murder and rape and all these things, no, but envy and gossip and what some might call little sins, insignificant sins, white lies. Is there any such thing as a white lie? No. No. It's been said that the smallest transgression of God's law, of his word, is cosmic treason against God. It's R.C. Sproul who said that. And that is true. The smallest transgression of God's word, because of God's holiness and his righteousness, makes us deserve eternal condemnation. Okay, One other example, because we're pretty much out of time. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's just look there real quick. Because I want to get to, and I think there's another good example. Maybe you all look this up and read it on your own. But 1 Samuel chapter 24 is a beautiful picture of somebody who takes joy in righteousness, who takes joy in the truth. It's when David has the opportunity to kill Saul in the cave, when Saul goes in to relieve himself, and David reaches out his hand and he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe, and it says in the text that immediately he was convicted by that, because even in doing that, even though he didn't take his life, he set his hand forth against God's anointed, and he was convicted by that, and then he has the opportunity to speak to Saul about that. And Saul, seeing David's righteousness, seeing the fact, because Saul was after David, he's trying to take his life. But David cared more about righteousness than he cared about his own life, and he didn't take Saul's life when he had the opportunity to do so. And Saul, seeing that, in that moment at least, repents. And he says, "May God have favor upon you, because you've acted more righteously than I." So another beautiful example of this, but 2 Samuel chapter 12, speaking the truth in love, not rejoicing in unrighteousness, but rejoicing in the truth. It says, "Then Yahweh sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his morsel of bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a visitor came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." What did Nathan just do there? He just spoke the truth in love. He has pointed out David's sin with Bathsheba in love. And it says that David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." Do you think it was probably easy for Nathan to go say this to King David? I don't think so. I mean, I've been in this position. It's not easy to do. It's not easy to do because you know it might cost you something. You know it might cost you your reputation. You know it might cost you a little bit of your pride when the person rebuffs you, right? Or you don't have the perfect thing to say to prove that what you're saying is right. And so it costs you a little something. But what do we see come out of this? What is the fruit of this? We turn to Psalm 51, and I'm going to close with this. This is what happens when we do as we're commanded. We love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, and we do that by abhorring unrighteousness and loving the truth and speaking the truth to one another, even when it's difficult to do, even when it's going to cost us everything. This is the result. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." This is David. And it says in the heading that David wrote this when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice. We just heard this. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. What does speaking the truth in love do for those who are in Christ? For those who belong to Christ, it brings about a humble and contrite spirit. It brings about repentance, and ultimately it brings about reconciliation with God, and not only with God, as we see in the last little passage here, but also reconciliation with God's people, with Christ and with the body of Christ. That's what it brings about. That is why we speak the truth in love to one another at all cost. And so that's my prayer for us today, that we would do that with one another primarily in this place, but not only with one another. We would practice this in our own lives, that we would preach the truth to ourselves, in our study in the Word of God and in our prayer time with the Lord, that we would preach the truth to ourselves and that we would be willing to submit ourselves to the truth, to humble ourselves and to seek repentance, or to repent and to seek forgiveness. But also we would do that with one another, that also we would do that in our homes, and that also we would do that in the public square with everybody that we come into contact with. Because again, as Pastor John said, how will the world know that you are mine? By your love primarily for one another. And so that's what we are called to do. And that includes speaking the truth at all cost. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this body, for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for your word. Father, your word is truth. And as Peter said, Father, where else would we go? Father, I just pray that you would teach us, that you would give us wisdom, that you would help us to apply all of these things to our lives, to our relationship with you and our relationship with one another. Father, help us to love. Help us to love because you first loved us. Help us to understand what that means. And in understanding what that means to be not only willing, Father, but anxious, excited to share the love of Christ with others. And so in Christ's name I pray. Amen.